If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans in the 6th chapter. We've been going through the book of Romans the last year. And we're looking at verses 15 through 23. This morning we'll look at verses 17 through 22, and we'll start to begin to look at that. But I want to read that one section, 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the goodness and the mercies of God as He has saved us and delivered us from so great a death as we read through these passages of Scriptures. And then it speaks to us as how we're to live our lives, and we entitled this part, Free from Sin. Last week we were talking about three different things. Paul was developing the passages. As he develops, he presents the antagonist, the answer, and the axiom. We looked at all three of those, and today we'll look at the argument. And then there'll be one section in there that we'll focus on as we go through there. And the argument comes explaining the two slaveries, the slaves of sin and the slaves of God. And that's what we want to focus on as we look at verses 17 through 22. Paul explains and applies the principles he has just stated in verse 16, namely that a person is a slave either to sin and Satan or to righteousness and God. There's no in between. You're either one or the other. You either still dead in your sins and you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or you've been saved and you continue on to know the Lord by being obedient to Him, by serving Him, and bringing honor and glory to His name. So there's no in between. In doing so, he contrasts the three aspects of each of those domains of servanthood, their position, their practice, and their promise. We'll talk about their position today, and then next week we'll go on to the practice and promise, so it breaks down even more. Verses 17 and 18 mainly we'll be looking at again. Let me reread those. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. A lot in these two verses of Scripture that we need to know. We now are thanking God. We praise God for being delivered. We were slaves of sin, it says. Now we're slaves of God, which is much better, extremely much better. And now it says, because we're slaves of God, we've obeyed from the heart. That's from the very being of ourselves. That's where God deals with us. We have a dead heart when we're dead in trespasses and sin, what happens is we need a heart of flesh. We need a live heart. And God deals with us and opens our hearts, gives us faith that we might believe and repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see, now he's saying, yet you obeyed from the heart. From our very being, we're being obedient to God. That form of doctrine or that form of teaching to which you were delivered, the Word of God, the teachings that God has us. That's all that we live our lives by. There's nothing else. There's not other books that would tell us what God would have us to do other than the Word of God. Now, there's other books that would enlighten us. There's many men that have been enlightened to express and expound upon the Word of God. But they weren't spirit-filled as these other men that wrote the Word of God. These were men that were filled. There are 40 different men, if I remember that right, that were filled with the Spirit of God so that the Word of God would be inerrant. These men that write books can have some grand thoughts and great thoughts, but they have feet of flesh. They make mistakes in some things. They may have something completely wrong, but been blessed by reading our forefathers many times. But we don't depend on that. We come back to the Word of God. Even when we read after them, we come back to the Word of God and we check out what they're saying to see if it squares up with the Word of God. It said, and having been set free from sin, there's a wonderful scripture there that we ought to rejoice in, knowing now that sin, and we've already preached on this, but it's no longer having its dominion over us as it once did. It had us captivated. We could do nothing but sin when we were sinners. That's the only option we had. We didn't have the option of something spiritual. As a matter of fact, we hated that which was spiritual when we were in our natural state. We didn't seek after God, and we didn't care anything about the church. We didn't care anything about reading the Bible. We were sinners. And so we did what sinners do. We sinned. Everything about us, the way we got our needs met, were through sinful techniques, because that's all we had to get our needs met, is through sinful techniques. So we see a great passage of scripture in verse 18. And having been set free from sin. That means we don't have to sin anymore. That means that we don't have to go back to that place. As a matter of fact, there's a door there that's shut and it's locked from the other side, and we can't go back there. Thank God. Amen. Even though we sin and stumble, we don't want to do that. It grieves our hearts. But we're told here in the Bible that we have been set free from sin. In other words, at the end of our journey, sin's not going to be able to come up and lay a charge against us that Christ has not paid for. He paid for all of our sins, all of your sins that are true believers. They've been paid for, and they'll never come back to haunt us again. And as a result of that, having been set free from sin, because God has done that for us and all these other things, there's something that comes along with that. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we weren't slaves of righteousness, but we became that. Remember the scriptures, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we became and are becoming slaves of righteousness. Each time that we read the Word of God and we understand it more, that's more of a realization of who we are, which are slaves of righteousness, which is a good thing in the Word of God. So we're under God's tutelage. We're under His domain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life, not only the Savior of our life, but the Lord of our lives. And we find that we have a compassionate and loving, a good and kind God that loves us and desires nothing but the best for us. And as we do what he commands in his word, he gets the results that he desires, which is his name is uplifted and he's glorified. We go about being Christ to others. They look at our lives and they should see Christ living in me. That should be a strong testimony. That should be the first thing they see about you. There's something different about this person. What is it? It's a Christian. He's a Christian. Or she's a Christian. Why? Because the life of Christ is so manifest in their lives. That's what being a slave of righteousness is. And so we become that. See, we grow into that. And the more we grow into that, the more Christ is manifest. The more Christ is manifest, the more God is glorified, which is our end. That's our purpose. That's the reason God put us here on the face of the earth. So we're talking about the position now in this first section. He said, first, the apostle gives thanks to God that his believing readers were no longer subject to the slavery that leads to death. That's been taken away. He does not thank or praise them for their own wisdom or intelligence or moral or spiritual determination, because none of those things had a part in their salvation. In John 6, 44 and 65, Jesus says this, "No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And then in 65, "and unless it has been granted unto him from the Father." That's the only way that we can come to him, as he draws us to him. Our thanks for salvation should always be to God alone, because it is God alone. It's always about him. If we find ourselves praising something else or someone else, we've gone off the path. It's all about God. If it was not for God, we would never be saved. And God saves us completely. He has done all the work. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might believe on him and come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that our sins would be completely forgiven, that we live for Christ, live for God, live in his kingdom, and then at this journey's end, when God would take us home, be with him forevermore. That's what God has done for us. Nobody else could do that for you. Nobody else wanted to do that for you. Nobody else could have done that for you had they wanted to do that for you, because it took a sinless person. And the only sinless one was Jesus Christ our Lord. And he came willingly to pay for your sins and my sins on the cross of Calvary. We should have been crucified. We should have been put to death and gone to hell because we were justly condemned by our sins. But Christ intercedes, and he takes his sins in and upon his body on the cross of Calvary, saving his people from their sins. That's what the Word of God says, and we can believe that. Our thanks for salvation should always be to God alone, because it is God alone who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15:57. Believers are saved solely by the grace and power of God, and by his grace, habitual disobedience to him is in the past tense. We may be disobedient, but we'll never be habitually disobedient if we're truly a true believing child of God. We may be caught up in sin for a time, but we'll finally, God won't put up with it. He'll finally chasten us till we come to the place of recognizing that. Sin blinds, that's the reason we get caught up in it. And yet God has given us an avenue to be restored to his fellowship. We can never lose our sonship because of the blood of Christ. If we lose our fellowship with him because of sin, he brings us to the place of recognizing that we've sinned against him, of grieving, and then repenting of our sins and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the God that loves us so much. Instead of just throwing us away as we deserve, he doesn't do that. By his grace and by his mercy, He restores us back unto our proper position in His kingdom to continue to carry out that which God has called you to do. God began a work in you, and He said He will finish it. And so we praise God for that. Formerly, Paul says, you were slaves of sin, but no more. Were, the word were translates an imperfect Greek tense signifying an ongoing reality. In other words, the unregenerate person, or the person that's not saved, is under the continual, unbroken slavery of sin. Nothing you can do about it. That is the universal position of the natural man, with no exceptions. In Romans 5:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all find ourselves in the same pot. We're sinners by nature. And the only way that we'll escape that is by the grace of God, Him interceding for us, calling us effectually, Him being the one that acts upon us because we're dead in sin and we cannot come to Him, nor do we want to come to Him when we're in our sins. But when God begins to deal with us and opens our hearts, then He gives us that blessed gift of faith. Faith turns into belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come repenting and embracing Jesus, confessing our sins and embracing Jesus Christ, our Lord, and professing Him as our Lord and Savior. No matter how outwardly moral, upright, or benevolent an unsaved person's life may be, all that he thinks, says, and does emanates from a proud, sinful, ungodly heart. No matter how good it looks, no matter if it really serves people well, no matter what comes from it, the problem is he's proud, he's sinful, and he's dead in his trespasses and sin. And the problem is the motive's all wrong, because he can't have but one kind of motive, and that's to sin. No matter what he did for someone, no matter what his motives were, they were the wrong motives. If our motives are not to bring honor and glory to God, then those motives to God mean nothing at all. As a matter of fact, they stir up His wrath. It's like spitting in His face. Quoted in Psalms 14, Paul has already made that clear. We see that again in Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God or after God. All have turned aside together. They have become unfruitful. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That describes every man, woman, and child. That Paul is not speaking about merely outward righteousness is made clear from his declaration that you became obedient where? From the heart. From the heart. That's what he's talking about. The center of our being. God works His salvation in a person's innermost being through the grace provided by His Son. God changes men's very natures when they trust in Him. So we have a fallen nature. When we come into a saving relationship, it's no longer a fallen nature, but a saved nature, a changed nature, a spiritual nature. A person whose heart has not been changed has not been saved. Righteous living that issues from an obedient heart is habitual. We'll always find ourselves worshiping God if we're truly born again. In other words, we may stumble and fall along the way, but our life is going to be Godward. It's going to be going this way, not this way. It'll always be going towards God and not away from Him. Righteous living that issues from an obedient heart is habitual. And just as God's grace operates only through a trusting heart, His righteousness operates only through and obedient heart. Faith and obedience are inescapably related, much like faith and repentance. You can't separate the two. They're there together. If one has faith, they're going to repent, if it's true saving faith. If we have true saving faith, we're going to be obedient. That's what the Word of God says. We're going to be obedient children. There is no saving faith in God apart from obedience to God, and there can be no godly obedience without godly faith. Can't say it no plainer than that. If we profess to be a child of the living God and our life primarily shows forth disobedience, then we're not saved. You need to realize that. God tells us in His Word that we need to examine ourselves, and that examination is a daily process to see whether we're in the faith, see if we have true saving faith or if we've just had some kind of experience that is not really true saving faith. I'll read that again. There is no saving faith in God apart from obedience to God, and there can be no godly obedience without godly faith. As a beautiful and popular hymn admonishes, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our Lord gave Himself for us, Paul says, not only to save us from hell and take us to heaven, but to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works, according to Titus 2:14. If God did that, that's what's going to take place in your life and in my life if we're true believers. That is going to happen. Salvation comes according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Peter wrote to persecuted believers throughout the Roman world in order that those who believe may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, a symbol referring to a covenant of obedience in Exodus. It talks about that. Later in his letter in 1 Peter, he admonished them, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So he makes it very plain as he talks about this matter of being obedient to God and having faith in God, being side by side. They go together. Can't be separated. Some would separate Jesus's saviorhood from His lordship. Some have tried and they've made damnable doctrines out of that. Everybody, if you ask a room full of people and you describe hell and what it's like, you ask how many people, how many of you want to be saved after telling them that's going to be their end, you probably get everybody to raise their hand. But then, let me tell you, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be under lordship to Jesus Christ and do what He says, and probably many of those hands will drop back down. And that's just a picture. Probably wouldn't be many hands raised in there. But you know, the Bible emphasizes more about the lordship of Jesus Christ than it does His being our Savior. Really, being Lord, He's Lord of our sins. So really, that alludes to His being our Savior too. So it's important that we know when we talk about this obedience, when we talk about Christ being our Savior, He saved us from hell, sin, death, and the grave to eternity. But He's also our Lord. And in saving us, He's made us obedient unto God. And so we're obedient. Why? Because we follow His commandments. He set before us the example of what Christianity is to look like. He went about doing good is a simple verse of scripture that we find in the Word of God about Christ. Always answering those that were trying to trip him up or trying to stone him to death. Always answering correctly. Always with the intention of glorifying the Father. And he did it each and every time he spoke. 3.5 years upon the face of the earth in his ministry, not counting his younger life that we don't have any thing about, but we can know that he was obedient even then in all those things because he sinned not. He didn't sin one single time. So obedience in Christ's life was a great thing to the glory of God. And so if Christ has saved us, surely we must conclude that obedience must be a major factor in our lives if we're going to claim to be new creatures in Christ. If we're going to claim that I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. If I can shout that Jesus Christ is both my Lord and Savior, because you can't separate the two. Never in the Bible is Lord and Savior separated. It's always Lord and Savior. He's both. He's not and or. Obedience to Jesus Christ and obedience to His truth are totally synonymous, and His truth is the living and abiding Word of God. Obedience neither produces nor maintains salvation, but it is an inevitable characteristic of those who are saved. It's not just a characteristic, it's an inevitable characteristic. That means it's going to be there. It can't help but be there. It's inevitable that it's going to show forth in your life. Belief itself is an act of obedience made possible and prompted by God's sovereign grace, yet always involving the uncoerced will of the believer. God doesn't force us to be saved. The Bible in Psalms 116, I used to know the verse, it's getting away from me. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. What a wonderful, wonderful scripture. Amen. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. A person is not transported passively from slavery in Satan's kingdom of darkness to slavery in God's kingdom of light. Salvation does not occur apart from an act of commitment on the believer's part. The life-changing work of salvation is by God's power alone, but it does not work apart from man's will. God has changed our will. We've had a free will, even as sinners, but it's bound by our nature. Now God has changed our nature. He has come and taken up abode in our lives, and our will has been changed. Rather than hating God, we love God. Rather than being disobedient to God, we want to be obedient unto God, and we find a willingness to do whatever He commands us to do. Because we know we'll be fulfilling what God has called us to do, and that's glorifying His holy and righteous name. And the fallout from that is because God loves us, as He blesses us, showers us with blessings. We don't do that to receive the blessings. But God has in obedience connected to that obedience blessings for the children of God. Belief itself is an act of obedience made possible and prompted by God's sovereign grace, yet always involving the uncoerced will of the believer. A person is not transported passively from slavery into Satan's kingdom of darkness to slavery in God's kingdom of light. Salvation does not occur apart from an act of commitment on the believer's part. The life-changing work of salvation is by God's power alone, but it does not work apart from man's will. Both are true. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They connect together. Now, although we can't understand how it all works together, God makes it work. God has no unwilling children in his family, no unwilling citizens in his kingdom. Genuine faith not only is in God's Son, but in God's truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Said it himself. Made it plain where we can open the Bible and read it in John 14:6 and say there's only one way to get to God, and that's to get to heaven, and that's to come through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus says, I'm the only way. He says, I'm a door. You know, he said things that we can identify with. We know a door opens. We know that to get to a certain place, if I want to go into the vestibule, I'm going to have to go through those doors after a while. And I have to push those doors open to get in there. And so he lets us know in no uncertain terms that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through him. And he describes it in many different ways so that we can grasp that. So be no misunderstanding. Paul had confidence in the salvation of his readers in the church at Rome because they obeyed that form of teaching or doctrine to which they were committed. See, we not only read it, we not only learn about this doctrine or this teaching, but we're committed to doing what that doctrine or teaching teaches us to do. We're committed. God's grace enables us to do that. No believer, of course, comprehends all of God's truth. Even the most mature and faithful Christian only begins to fathom the riches of God's Word in his present life. I had a man tell me one time, if I would just come spend about 2 weeks with him, he could tell me everything in the Bible. He knew it all. And I ran just as fast away from him as I could because I knew he was a liar and truth wasn't in him. No man's ever going to have the full grasp of the Word of God. He'll have what he needs when God calls him to preach the Word, but no man. Let no man come up and tell you that he knows everything about the Bible. He's a liar. False prophet. You run from them. Let God take care of them. I let God take care of them. I don't fool with them. I was told that. And he had a church, he had a following. That's how pitiful that is. People will believe anything. They'll latch on to anything. Innately, when we're sinners, we're created to worship. But when we fail, we didn't desire to worship God, but we worship many other things. And whatever tickles our ears or pleases our hearing, or sounds pretty good to us, we're going to follow that as long as we're in our sins. And so that's why you have so many false doctrines and false churches and false teachings out there. That's why it's up to you to get into the Word of God and know what the truth is. I always say in my prayers in the morning about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's the only way we can worship Him. There's not worshiping Him just in spirit. There's not worshiping Him just in truth. God Himself through Jesus Christ, Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He also says, God seeketh such to worship Him that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it falls to us to find out what that is. What is spirit and in truth? Because I want to worship God. I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now my passion should be to worship Him as He commanded, because I know I can't worship Him any other way. He directly told me that's what it takes to worship Him. And so I need to be in the Word of God worshiping Him, finding out what worshiping Him and in spirit and in truth means, and then get about that business of doing it. No believer, of course, comprehends all of God's truth. But the desire to know and obey God's truth is one of the surest marks of genuine salvation. Do you have a desire to know what the Word of God teaches? Do you want to know what God's plan is for you? Do you want to know the truth of God's Word, the Spirit of His Word? Do you want to know all these things so you can be what God has called you to be? And the answer ought to be yes. And if it's not, then you need to get on your knees and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to have mercy on you and save you. We've been called to worship Him in one manner, and that's the manner that God laid out. From its inception, the early church was characterized by its devotion to the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42, and Jesus made it clear that those who obeyed His word were the true believers. Form translates tupos, which was used of molds into which molten metal for castings was poured. Committed carries the basic meaning of deliver over to. And because is, another Greek word, to, can also be translated into, it seems that a more precise rendering of this phrase is that form of teaching into which you were delivered. It's as if you've been put into that teaching. And that seems to be a truer statement. It is true, of course, that through its reading and preaching, God's word is delivered to believers. But Paul's point here seems to be that the true believer is also delivered into God's word, His divine teaching. The idea is that when God makes a new spiritual creation of a believer, He casts him into the mold of divine truth. So we begin to see how those words work together. The J.B. Phillips rendering of Romans 12:1 uses the same figure. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. In other words, do not let Satan's forces try to fit you back into the old sinful mold from which God delivered you. Let God continue to fashion you into the perfect image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout His epistles, Paul emphasizes the crucial relationship of God's truth to faithful Christian living. In his second letter to Timothy, he advised his young protege in ministry to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. He later warned him that in chapter 4:3, the time will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The very thing I was talking about a while ago, false prophets. And hearing only what you want to hear. We want to hear all the good things about what God has done. We want to hear that God would chasten us when we do wrong. We don't want to hear that we've got to be obedient to the Word of God. You know, if that seems to be a problem for you, being obedient to the Word of God, and that bothers you, and it's like it's a bother to you, I want to tell you something. You're not saved. That's your heart's desire. When God, we know what He's done to save us from the hell that we deserved, and if we don't have that burning desire to be obedient to Him, we need to check out to see whether we're saved or not. The Christian who faithfully obeys God's word becomes conformed to the truth of that word, a living model of the gospel. The divine teaching to which a believer submits himself in Jesus Christ stamps him with the authentic image of his Savior and Lord. A person does not become a Christian by claiming the name of Christ and then believing and doing whatever he wants to do. You cannot become a Christian by merely saying or doing certain things, even the godly things extolled in Scripture. But after genuine salvation, a person will have the intimate, Spirit-led knowledge and desire to know and obey God's truth. After a business luncheon, at which I spoke, this is John MacArthur speaking, After a businessman's luncheon at which John MacArthur spoke, a man said to me, "I've been in this group for a long time, and I'll tell you how I think you get to God. You see, there's this long stairway, and at the top there's a door, and behind it is this guy, Jesus. What you really want to do is try to make it up the stairs and get through the door and then hope Jesus lets you in. As you're on your way up the stairs, you've got all these preachers and movements cheering you on, but you just continue going up the stairs your own way. I call it the stairway of hope. That's what I think the gospel is." He said, with a heavy heart, John replied, "Sir, you cannot be a Christian. What you've said has nothing to do with the gospel. And your stairway to heaven is hopeless, not full of hope. You need to depend on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You have no idea of what it means to be saved, and you cannot be on your way to heaven." That's plain spoken. But he needed to hear that. He had a false conception, and that's what he had been believing. And here, a man like John MacArthur, sitting in these business luncheons, and I know he'd said a word or two, but he still believed what he wanted to believe. He said, "You can't get to heaven that way. Not by your works. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ." A person cannot invent his own way to God, no matter how sincere his efforts might be. God has established the only way to come to him, and that is the way of faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And saving faith in Jesus Christ is built on God's revelation about him, not on men's ideas about him. This is divinely revealed content in the gospel, and the person who rejects or circumvents that context gives unmistakable evidence that he is not truly seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Witness Lee, founder of the local church movement, wrote a book entitled Christ Versus Doctrine, the main thesis of which is that it is a personal relationship to Christ that matters, and that doctrine actually interferes with that relationship. The book not only is unbiblical, but as one might guess from the title, is also self-contradictory. Doctrine is simply another word for teaching, and the purpose of Lee's book, of course, was to teach his own doctrine. You see, we can't have the Lord Jesus Christ without doctrine. Doctrine is so important. Teaching of the Word of God. We don't learn about Christ. We don't learn about his ways. We don't learn what God has done and how he's made a way of salvation. We're not going to know how to get saved or how a man's saved. He gives it to us in the Word of God. Amen. And so we read the Word of God and we go by the Word of God. And as we do that, God leads and guides and directs. And when it's time, God opens the heart. The true faith is inserted that we might believe and repent and come savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that would be all of our lots. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.